you know, one of the worst things about standing up here is that there's people out there I want to run and hug. And it would be really awkward if I jumped down right now. But my brother Tony, my sister Talisa, good to see y'all. Good to see all of you this morning. Over the last several weeks, we've heard the gospel preached from some wonderful and gifted and anointed preachers who have told us really a story that took place in a kind of compressed period of time. We've been hearing Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, his last trip before the crucifixion, and we've heard wonderful things. We've heard about the healing of a blind man along the way, the forgiving of Zacharias. We've heard last week we closed with this very tough story about the delay of the kingdom. You know what I think the genius of this is that one of the things that we can do and can't do, you can't plan where you're going to be born or when. You can't plan who's going to kill you and how. And you can't plan how things go after you die, unless you're God, unless you're Jesus. Jesus does all of these things in the pages of this book. He predicts in advance the details of his life. God makes known in advance these things so that we can see them. And ever since his ascension into heaven, history has been unfolding according to his plans and his purposes. It's incredible. And to think about the day that we're talking about today, the day that we now call Palm Sunday, I want to take you back to Jerusalem. Let's go back to Jerusalem, but in the present day for just a moment. We're going to approach Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives and walk toward the Eastern Wall, kind of that path that Jesus would have taken. We're going to look up at that Eastern Wall and see that the Golden Gate to the Temple, of the gates on the Temple Mount, that one is now blocked. It's filled with stones, and you can't pass through it. It's been that way for a long time. It got that way when the Ottomans took Jerusalem hundreds of years ago. They closed off that gate. And now that Jerusalem has continued to be under Arab control, that gate is still blocked. Doesn't it make you wonder what was supposed to happen in that gate? That they put that much effort into blocking it? They put a graveyard in front of it, so that anyone who passed through the place to get to it would be defiled and wouldn't go on to the Temple Mount, so that no one who really cared about it would even go there. Why that much effort? Well, if the stones weren't there, you could kind of see that this is an amazing spot. If the stones weren't there, you could stand in the gate, and if you looked towards the east, you'd see the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is actually 200 feet above the temple. So from the Mount of Olives, you could kind of look down and use that gate as a sight and see beyond it into the courts where the altar is. And in fact, we're told in the Mishnah that back in the days of the temple, that the priests who would offer the red heifer offering on the Mount of Olives would use that vantage point to be able to see when the offering was going to be placed on the altar so that they could do both at this exact same time. It's as though in a very moment, those offerings for our guilt and those offerings for our being made clean and whole were being made at exactly the same moment. And they had something to do with a trajectory from the Mount of Olives to the altar of the temple. Well, long before stones blocked that golden gate, it was the season of Passover. And already for a month, preparations were being made because pilgrims were going to come from all over to gather and to come before the Lord for this festival. At the time of the Exodus, God had appointed this particular day, the day we know the date, it's the 10th day of the month of Nisan. On that day, God had commanded his people during the Exodus itself, when they were getting ready to depart, God told them to take a lamb, bring it into your house, keep it for 4 days, making sure that it's a lamb without spot or blemish. And then on that fourth day, you're to slay it. And you're to mark the doorposts with its blood. To do this, to obey God's command, meant God's forgiveness of your sins, protection from God's impending judgment, the sparing of your life, and deliverance into freedom. Three big things. Forgiveness, protection, sparing, deliverance. On the other hand, to not select a lamb or to select poorly would mean death of the firstborn in your house and remaining in the bondage of slavery. And what God said to do on that day, even before the Exodus was accomplished, God said, because you know you're going to go out, and you can bank my word on it, and what you're going to do, every year you're going to, on this 10th day of the month, you're going to bring that lamb into your house, just as you did when I brought you out of Egypt. So today, in fact, a great parade of lambs would be pouring into Jerusalem. They would be coming from the regions around Bethlehem. They would be passing into the western side of the city. Over 20,000 lambs, all inspected by these shepherds of Bethlehem to make sure that each one was fitting for sacrifice, were now coming into the city where they'd be kept for 4 days of observation. So here's this parade that is moving west to the east. But meanwhile, there's also a parade moving from the east to the west. Coming from the east is Jesus of Nazareth, riding from Bethany on a borrowed donkey. He's headed for the temple's eastern gate. The people are waving branches as he rode and laying down their coats before him and greeting him with the words that would be said over the lambs in the temple just a few days later. We beg you to save us, Lord in the highest heavens. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. Or as we say those first couple of words, Hoshiana, save us, or Hosanna. If you were to stand back and just look at it, these parades would look like they were about totally different stuff. A bunch of lambs, a guy who's supposed to be a king. Lambs are coming and making chaos. People are over here shouting, but they're about different stuff, right? One's lambs headed east for slaughter. One's a guy on a donkey who, without war or weapon or noble steed to carry him, as Zechariah predicted 400 years earlier, would come humble riding on the foal of a donkey. Well, if he hasn't won a victory, I wonder, why were the people praising him? Why were they shouting? Were there cries for salvation, Hosanna? Were they a request for freedom from their own sins and resulting guilt? I don't think so. More likely they saw him as a revolutionary who was going to throw off the chains of Rome. Probably even more likely they were seeing him as another crazy guy who was going to die trying. It was hard to see that these parades were about exactly the same thing. That what we needed and what we need is a lamb who would bring about the forgiveness of our sins, the sparing us of God's judgment, the rescue of our lives, deliverance into freedom with God. And this was God's appointed day to choose a lamb. Why do we praise him? The one who's meek and lowly and riding on a donkey. Do we praise him in anticipation of relief that we think he's going to give us, or the plenty we think he'll provide for us? Do we think that if we praise him loudly enough or enthusiastically enough, that we'll get him to follow through on what we want? Would we fall silent if we, like that crowd, were faced with the reality that he's come to save us from the very things we cling to the most tightly? And maybe just as important a question is, why don't we praise him? I'm not talking about sing a song and then sit down, kind of praise him. I'm talking about give him your donkey, tear off your cloak and throw it before him and take up a branch and wave it and press as close as you can and cry for him to save you, kind of praise him. Why don't we praise him? The Pharisees in the crowd won't do it. They don't want others to praise him either. They say, tell your disciples to be quiet. If everything that Jesus is and has done shows that he is the Son of David and the Lamb of God, then why wouldn't they and why don't we praise him? Some of them might have been those who didn't know. They might not have known the details of this life, of this, as they were calling him, the prophet from Nazareth. They might not have known about his virgin birth. They might not have known that he was actually born in Bethlehem instead of Nazareth. They might not have known the things that would have helped them to see that he was, in fact, and is, in fact, the Messiah. Some of them may have been unconvinced. They knew just enough to be inoculated to believing. And so looking at the details, they said, well, he doesn't seem like the kind of guy who's going to be the Messiah. I mean, he's a carpenter. He's going to be the king? They were unconvinced. I think that some, though, like some of us, and sometimes we are, were just plain unwilling. I think not considering Jesus, not thinking about the evidence, but living our lives just concerned with the opinion of family, of peers, of our community, of our culture, concerned with reputation and respect more than repentance. In fact, that's what Jesus says about them when they're questioning John's baptism. They're questioning his authority, and he says, well, where was the baptism of John from? And they say, well, if we say from heaven, he'll say, why don't we believe him? If he says John's baptism was from men, then the crowd will stone us. So they answered back, we don't know. In this case, what is missing in us is not facts, it's not evidence, it's moral fortitude. We don't have the gumption to stand up and say, yes, I belong to Jesus. I am his, and he is mine. Think what you like, do what you will. He has saved me. Simple as that. When Jesus responds to their call, he says, if these, my disciples, are quiet, these very stones will cry out. I wonder when it's the stones' turn to speak, what they'll say. I don't know that they would simply take up the praise where we left off. No, I think they would speak a word of rebuke. I think that the stones would know that not to praise Jesus is not to choose a lamb, and not to choose a lamb is to remain in sin and slavery and outside of fellowship with God. And Jesus cannot think about our silence without thinking about the stones, and he can't think about the stones without thinking about the consequences of our silence. And so he comes up to the crest of the hill, entering into Jerusalem, and he stops, and the the king being coronated stops and he weeps. Those stones, he knew, would bear witness of us, of them, of all who failed to recognize the time of his coming. You see, when God acted in the past, people stood stones on their ends to remember. And when people rebelled, God laid these stones to waste. These stones were the witnesses of the covenant. They were present for God's blessings and for our disobedience. When we sought God, we stacked them as altars. When we didn't and our hearts were far from God, we carved them into idols. When we sought God's heart, they became the walls of Jerusalem and his temple in Jerusalem. And when we disobeyed, they were broken down and we were carried off into exile. When God fulfilled his promise and brought us back, the stones were piled again and the wall was rebuilt and the temple was rebuilt. But now, because we did not praise the Messiah in the streets or recognize him in the service of the temple, those walls would be broken down once more, and not 40 years would pass before Jesus' words came about. Because we prefer the prestige and prosperity to repentance and returning, the stones make our hearts known. Today, you go to Jerusalem, and there aren't many of those stones standing, but the ones in the Eastern Gate are. They were stacked there out of fear, because the Ottomans, when they came and they took Jerusalem, they had heard about Ezekiel 43, starting in verse 1, which describes that the glory of God would come from over the Mount of Olives and make its way and come into the Eastern Gate and return once more to the temple. And then three chapters later, in chapter 46, that the prince would come, he would come from the Mount of Olives and ride west up into the Eastern Gate of the temple and take his place. And that gate would be used by him and him alone. But there's something they must not have read. Because if they read on in chapter 46, they would have seen this. That once the prince entered that gate, it would be sealed up and would not be used again by anyone but him. Oh my. The very stones that they were using to keep him out bore witness to the fact that he had already been there. So why don't we worship him? Why don't we give away our donkey, throw down our cloak, and wave our arms and cry and worship, stand in the temple and weep for our sins and embrace clinging to the life and the mercy of God? Why don't we worship? Maybe we don't know. Maybe we're not convinced. Well, today is a message of hope. Listen to the crowd and believe them. Listen to the prophets and believe them. Listen to Moses and believe them. Look at history and believe them. And if that doesn't help you, then hear the witness of the stones. Listen to those around you whose lives have been changed by the person of Jesus. All the obstacles to believing are removed. You can praise him. If we don't praise him still, maybe it is a question of kings. All of us have a king. It just depends on who it is. Because if your king is your family, you won't praise Jesus. If your king is your job, you'll find reason not to praise Jesus. If your king is your situation and your circumstances, you'll find lots of good, solid reasons not to praise Jesus. If your king is your friends, you will be very busy not praising Jesus. If your king is your culture, you will shut up about Jesus. If your king is the prevailing opinion, the world, or any other thing, you will not praise him. You might say, you know what? I do want a king, but I don't know if I want one that's a lamb. I want one that I'm sure is powerful enough to save me. I want to tell you that this king is meek, but but he's mighty. He's gentle, but he's powerful. He's set to die, but he's victorious. And he's maybe not exactly what you wanted, but he is exactly what God knew that we needed. And if you're wondering if this lamb can save you, let me tell you about the stone I almost forgot about. You see, I was talking about this sermon with Hannah, and she said, "Well, Rob, you forgot one of the stones." I said, "Which one was that?" She said, "It's the one that rolled away." You see, if you want to witness, if you want to know for certain that Jesus is powerful, that he's able to save, well, he rose from the dead. He died on the cross for our sins. He rose from the dead, conquering death, sin, and Satan himself. And you can know that he is able to save. Today is the day to choose a lamb. So why don't we praise him? Let's pray together.